This evening, we are continuing in our study of the prophet Isaiah. We are in chapter 11. We're going to read about conditions of the coming kingdom. Conditions of the coming kingdom. Some of the conditions we will read about have not happened. There are some who believe that many of the prophecies have already been fulfilled and that there really aren't any more prophecies to be fulfilled. I disagree. I read many things in these prophecies that have not yet happened on planet Earth. And I'm not comfortable saying, well, God's word says this, but I think it means something different. Let's go ahead and spiritualize it. Let's make it an allegory. The wolf really won't lay down with the lamb. The young child will not literally play in the cobra's den. Those are all metaphors about a nice day to come when God's people rise up and take over the earth. Well, it hasn't worked out yet, has it? And yet I believe literally the wolf will lay down with the lamb. I believe literally a child shall stick his hand in the cobra's den to try to play with the cobra snake, and the parents, instead of being terrified, are, oh, look at little Jimmy, how cute that is. Because nothing is going to harm when Jesus comes back to rule and reign. And those are conditions of his coming kingdom. As you know, Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. This particular prophecy here in chapter 11 was given during the reign of King Hezekiah. Like I said, Hezekiah, not Hezekiah, Hezekiah. Also at this time, Israel was a divided nation. There were 10 tribes of Israel in the north, sometimes referred to as Israel and sometimes by their dominant tribe, Ephraim. And there were two tribes in the south known collectively as the tribe of Judah. One of them was, of course, Judah. Who knows the other tribe? It begins with a B. Ends with Benjamin. That's right, Benjamin. At this point, Israel and Judah had been a divided people for about 200 years, ever since the days of Solomon's son, when he rose to power, named Rehoboam. The world superpower of this time was Assyria. In far off east, this little fledgling nation was beginning to grow and exercise some power called Babylon. But Assyria in the northeast was the dominating superpower. They had conquered many cities and nations. They had already at this time conquered Israel in the north. And whoever they conquered, they were extremely cruel to their captors. Therefore, many cities that were surrounded by the Assyrians would opt for mass suicide rather than fall into the cruel hands of the Assyrians. Now, again, at this point in Isaiah's prophecy, Assyria had already conquered the 10 northern tribes and had marched down southward to Jerusalem, and the army of the Assyrians was encamped on Mount Scopus, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem just northeast of the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount there is lined for you. I just love the way that goes. Let's do it one more time. Temple Mount, you are welcome. From Mount Scopus, the Assyrian commander of the army, called the Rabshakeh, shouted insults and blasphemies against the God of Israel. He even wrote a blasphemous letter about how all the other gods of the other nations were no match for the Assyrians, and now the God of Hezekiah, the God of Israel, would be no match for them either. It was truly an impossible situation, because up to that point, he was right. They had destroyed everybody and all of the gods that they worshipped. And so Hezekiah was faced with an impossible situation. What do you do when you're faced with an impossible situation? What do? Pray. That's exactly right. You call for a prayer meeting. And Hezekiah and Isaiah held a prayer meeting. They took that letter to the temple, spread it out before the Lord, and prayed and wept, and then God answered their prayers. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own name's sake, for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people, the Jews, arose early in the morning, there were all the corpses all dead. I like how it reads that. There were the corpses all dead. Corpses, pretty much all of them are dead. So just to let you know that this angel killed them all. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, I sure hope none of you have kids like this, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place, just as God had said. Not only did God say he wouldn't come in here or even shoot a shot, but earlier Isaiah prayed that Sennacherib would go back home and God would kindle a familial fire underneath him. And that's indeed what happened. All this is to say is don't mess with the Holy One of Israel. Don't taunt God. It will not go well. Now, before the angel went out and slew the Assyrian soldiers, Isaiah was given this very interesting prophecy back in chapter 10. Look there with me, would you please? Chapter 10, verse 33. Behold the Lord of hosts. So behold the Adonai, the master, the Yahweh, Jehovah of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Can you imagine being one of those soldiers and all of a sudden everybody around you is dying and you know you're next? The terror, and whether you see the enemy or not, there's no defending yourself. Lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down. The haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So God was promising to cut down Israel's enemies, just like a lumberjack cuts down trees and leaves nothing but stumps. And as far as the Assyrians and the other nations against Israel, those stumps would never again sprout. Now, Isaiah also prophesied that Judah would also be cut down like a tree lopped off, but unlike Assyria and the other enemy nations, Judah would not ultimately die out. For God promised that the stump of Judah would grow something glorious. The stump of Judah would grow something glorious, and we're going to read about that exact thing tonight here in chapter 11, where in verses 1 through 10, we read about both the branch and the root. Both the branch and the root. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod, a stick. And in Scripture, when you see rod, we realize it symbolizes rulership, power, and authority. Jesus is coming back to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So a rod from the stem of Jesse. There's Jesse. He would have a stem, and from that stem would eventually come a rod. But not only that, a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is a messianic prophecy, obviously fulfilled in Jesus. So a rod would come from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. So the Messiah would be a rod, a ruler from the stem, a descendant from Jesse through David. Got that part right there? But also, Messiah would be a branch out of the roots. And the roots, of course, are the source of the tree. So the source of the tree himself, one would spring forth. So Messiah is both the source and the sprout. You get it? The source and the sprout. He's the root and he's the fruit. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, unto us a child is born. We know this is about Jesus and his birth. But then it says, unto us a son is given. That speaks of Jesus and his crucifixion. And the government will be upon his shoulder, which means the crucified one would be resurrected and one day will return to rule and reign. And I believe in about 7 years from now, so I believe the tribulation could start at any time, and at the end of that, Jesus returns with us to establish his kingdom. The government will be upon his shoulder. How many of you would love to not have to vote next election cycle? How would you like to not have to put up with all the political rigmarole that's taking place even now as these people are jockeying for positions of power? Wouldn't that be great? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I remember one pastor saying, when I vote, and I believe we should all vote. He said, when I vote, I pull the lever and try to choke it down. I like that. So unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given, and the government will be called upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. Notice not just his name, but the qualities of his name. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David. So there you go, the link to David. And over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then God says, I am so stoked about doing this. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the child to be born, the son to be given, would eventually rule and reign over the throne of David. Therefore, the Messiah would have to be a descendant of David with full rights to the throne. Right? Is that a true statement? The Messiah would have to be a descendant of David with full rights to the throne. Does Jesus have full rights to the throne of David? If so, how? Well, there's going to be something interesting here, I hope, that maybe you've considered, maybe you haven't. If Jesus were the son of both Mary and Joseph, then probably no, Jesus would not have complete full rights to the throne of David. You see, both Matthew and Luke record Jesus' genealogy. Matthew records Joseph's family line, and Luke records Mary's family line. Now, Joseph's family line goes from David through Solomon all the way down to the time when Babylon conquered Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, Jesse begot David, the king. David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. There's a whole story to that. And on and on and on until we get to verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Jeconiah, he's also known as Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, same guy. In Jeremiah chapter 36, in verse 30, we read this declaration of God, this prophecy. And this is at the time when Babylon was knocking on the door, ready to storm Jerusalem, and Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, was ruling and reigning. And he was a wicked dude. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. So if somebody is a physical descendant of Jehoiakim, a.k.a. Jeconiah, he would not have the right to sit on the throne of David. Because, again, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body, speaking of Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night, and on and on and on. So there in verse 30 of Jeremiah 36, God rejected Jehoiakim, a.k.a. Jeconiah, and his descendants from sitting on the throne of David. Jeconiah's family tree comes down through Joseph, who he himself, at that time, because of that prophecy, had no right to sit on the throne of David. Now, if Israel and Judah and their kings had been godly, then he would have sat on the throne. But because they were wicked, including this Jeconiah Jehoiakim, Joseph had no legal right to sit on the throne over Judah. Instead, Joseph was a carpenter. So if Jesus were a natural-born son of Joseph, then Jesus could not have been king over Israel because of that decree against Jeconiah. Now, Mary is also a descendant of David, but not through Jehoiakim. Luke's gospel tells us that Mary's family tree, which you combine as Mamlies, Mary's family tree goes from David through another son named Nathan, and then eventually down to Mary, totally bypassing Jeconiah, Jehoiakim guy. So Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, is a physical descendant of David without any restrictions to the throne whatsoever. Therefore, according to the flesh, Jesus is the rightful king over Israel. And according to Isaiah chapter 7, the Messiah's father would not be earthly, certainly not Joseph. Isaiah 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, God with us, God in a bod, God with us. Therefore, the Messiah would not be a physical, I'm adding that part there, that's just my notes. Therefore, the Messiah would not be a physical descendant of an earthly father. So Jesus, though a rod from the stem of Jesse, a descendant of David physically, is also a branch from the root, the branch from the source of the tree itself. In Luke chapter 1, and welcome to Christmas in August. Luke chapter 1, and behold, the angel tells Mary, behold, you will conceive in the womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, no greater, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, not through Joseph, but through Mary. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Is he doing that right now? No, but he will. Soon and very soon. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So to sum up, according to the flesh, Jesus is the descendant of David through Mary with full rights to be the king over Israel. But according to the Spirit, he is the Son of God with full rights of supremacy over the entire universe. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which goes way beyond just Israel. But even still, as we see in the genealogy of Jesus through both Mary and Joseph, Jesus does indeed have the right to the throne of Israel because he's not the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God. Verse 2. Now, concerning the rod, who is also the root, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Six attributes of the Spirit that rests upon Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, we see these attributes of the Holy Spirit clearly manifested in Jesus. Jesus is indeed the embodiment of spiritual perfection and completion. In John chapter 3, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." This is what Jesus is speaking of himself. He has the Spirit without measure. Therefore, he speaks the words of God. And because Jesus has and is everything the Holy Spirit has to offer, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, what we draw from this is that Jesus is therefore the answer for every question. Jesus is the complete embodiment of all things spiritual, the fullness of the Spirit in him. Therefore, regardless of the question, Jesus is the answer. When faced with a decision, Jesus is the wise choice. Whatever the need, Jesus is the supplier. Whatever the difficulty, Jesus is the solution. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in him," in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's why Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then this next part, can you believe he would say this about us? "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." You and I need nothing more than Jesus. He is everything for us. Everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness are found in the knowledge of him. You will not find anything outside of Jesus, not in Buddha, Hindu, any other Eastern mysticistic practice or nature worship. And the harder that anybody tries looking for meaning and fulfillment in those other things, the emptier they will be. Because as the song goes, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. But in Jesus Christ, we have everything we could ever need. He's so good. Verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord." Jesus said, "I only do those things that please the Father." There's somebody who knows what the fear of God is all about. And he said this that we might have an example to follow. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." Well, how else are you going to gather the facts other than by what you see and what you hear? How are you going to know? Well, if you have divine, infinite knowledge of all things, you don't need to see or hear. And this is to show another aspect of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's omniscient. He knows all things. Therefore, he doesn't need to gather evidence. He knows it. Even before the foundation of the world, he knows everything. That's why he says, "But with righteousness." See, sometimes what we see and hear can actually be deceptive. Have you noticed that? Sometimes what we see and hear might not really be the truth, but yet it's a compelling argument. I don't know, it was on the internet, therefore it must be true. I saw it with my own eyes. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." Here it is. "They decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Power and the authority, just the very word of Jesus. "And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked." We read of the devil that Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and by the brightness of his appearing. Can't wait. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." He's righteous. He's faithful. Jesus only does what's right, and he always keeps his word. Righteous and faithful. Jesus came 2,000 years ago to seek and save that which is lost. But Jesus is coming again. And he will establish his ironclad rule and reign over all the earth for a millennium, 1,000 years. And what a glorious place this will be. Verse 6, I do not believe this is symbolic or hyperbole or metaphor or some sort of figurative language. I believe this is going to happen. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now, this is usually predator-prey, but not so in God's kingdom. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Today, You see those nature shows and the leopard attacking some poor defenseless little deer or something? Not in God's kingdom when Jesus returns. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. How exciting that will be. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their little ones shall lie down together. So the bear cub and the cow's calf will be buddies. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt. No kid's going to get bit. Nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I'll tell you what, the millennial kingdom is really going to throw off the current food chain. God's original plan did not include prey and predators. That happened after the fall, and even after the flood of Noah. But during the millennial reign of Jesus, the creation will return to its pre-fallen state. And right now, the natural disasters, the weird weather, and all the things that we've seen are actually part of a creation that longs to be redeemed to what it originally was. And Romans 8, verses 21 and 22, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know today that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It is so wrong to call an earthquake or a hurricane or some natural disaster an act of God. You hear people saying that all. This is an act of God. Not so much anymore, because the world has decided there is no God. So they say this is an act of man doing bad things to the environment. So now we're to blame. First God was to blame. Now we who are made in his image are to blame. I wonder who's next to blame. Depends on who's in power. But what we see now is actually the result of the sin of humanity. The creation was not like this until the fall of Adam and Eve. And when they bowed their wills to Satan, then all that they had authority over, the creation of the world, or the world itself, was then put underneath the authority of Satan. That's why we see the problems that we see. So in a sense, it's man's fault, but it's Satan who is messing with things. And yet one day, God is coming back to undo all the bad stuff that was done. During the millennial reign, there will be no need for zoos and cages. You know, we go to the Memphis Zoo from time to time. Haven't been in a while. But we go through cat country, and we go by the tigers, the Bengal tigers that are there, and we read on the sign that they can leap at least 20 feet, and I'm trying to judge the distance between me and how big that moat is to where the tiger is, and I'm thinking, it's like 17 and a half feet here. We better be careful. Makes me a little nervous as I walk by there. But eventually, there will be no need for cages or zoos or anything, because all of creation will dwell together without fear of becoming the lunch of something higher up on the food chain. How glorious the millennial kingdom will be, but what makes it truly glorious is verse 10. And in that day, hey, what makes heaven heaven? Jesus. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesus is going to rule and reign from Mount Zion, the Temple Mount area there in Jerusalem. And you and I will be with him, serving him and ruling over the survivors of the tribulation for 1,000 years. Where exactly, where will our service be? I don't know. Who will we rule over? I don't know, but we in our glorified bodies will be helping Jesus to administer his rule and reign over those who do survive the tribulation and are allowed to enter in. But that's for 1,000 years. At the end of that, it gets really bad for a short time, but then it gets really, really good, even better than the millennium. And we read about that in Revelation 21 and 22, but in verse 21, or chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, now I saw, this is John saying, this is after the tribulation, after the millennial rule and reign of Christ, after the release of Satan for a short season, and then his final destruction. John says, now I saw heaven, or I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Huh. One that does not, at least one that we don't know of today. A new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Take a picture, it's not going to last. Also, there was no more sea. So the surfers and the sailors are going to have to figure out something else. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Look at verses 5 and 7, by the way. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are the true, are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Are times tough? Is life kind of hard? Your finances tight? He who overcomes will inherit all things. God help us to remember what Job said, even though he whined and complained and thought that he was being unjustly treated, even by God. He said, I wish there was somebody. I mean, he's God and I'm just a man. I wish there was a go-between that I could argue my case before and prove to God that he's wrong in allowing all this stuff. But eventually Job comes to the place of saying, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. That's faith. That's who I want to be when I grow up. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Hang in there, brother and sister. Cling to Jesus as he is clinging to you, and as the Holy Spirit is in you, moving upon your heart, trust in him. He's going to get you through it, these tough times. But he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And the best part is, I will be his God and he shall be my son or my daughter. So here we see Jesus offering thirst-quenching water of life. Do you recognize your spiritual thirst? All men and women were created with the need to have fellowship with their Creator. But we're all born sinners, separated from God, destined to eternal destruction. But even in the most hard-boiled atheist, the worst quote-unquote sinner, there's still that longing. There's still a thirst, a deep-seated desire to have peace with God. Now, many people try to numb that urge, that ache, that pain, trying to fill that spiritual void with earthly things. And then they wonder why they're still empty. We can't fill spiritual voids with physical things. Just like Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Reminds me of a friend of mine and I went to a Home Depot. This was in Southern California years and years and years ago. And this young guy about our age was checking our stuff. He was the clerk. This is before they even had the scan and go things, way before. And all of a sudden, we're facing him and he's facing us, but he's looking beyond us. He's, "Oh man, and making all these weird noises." And we turn around and look, and there was this pretty looking girl. And so this guy was making all sorts of lewd, rude, crude comments and all. And my friend just shook his head and said, "No." All of a sudden, I believe it was the Holy Spirit, I said, "If you drink of that water, you'll thirst again." And he said, "I've gone to church." And then my friend really pounced on him and said, "Dude, if you were walking with the Lord, you wouldn't say things like that." So anyway, every time I read this, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," I remember me and a guy, his name is Jeff Smetana, and then whoever that guy checking us out was, some guy that I hope repented. Jesus, though, says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Here's how it works. When you finally receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, not only is your thirst quenched, but it bubbles over. You want to share that with other people. Isn't it kind of odd that the Jewish people today, without Jesus, don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah? They're not sending Jewish missionaries into the world, are they? The Muslims are not sending Muslim missionaries out into, they're sending soldiers, but not Muslim missionaries. "Hi, we're with the, we believe in Allah," which, you know. However, the church sends out missionaries because our thirst has been quenched. I'm not interested in any other religion. It has nothing to offer me. My thirst is quenched in Jesus. Not only that, it springs up. I want to tell others. Isn't that true for you? So our greatest thirst can only be satisfied through a relationship with Jesus. We're all born sinners. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Now, I mentioned, you know, Israel and the Jews today not sending out missionaries, but that's going to change someday. And we're going to read about a brighter day for God's chosen people, Israel, in verses 12 through 16, the fountain of living water. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros to Cush and Elim and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea." So if there should be any Jews in Honolulu, God is going to call them and bring them to Israel. "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now, in our days, in modern times, beginning roughly May 14th, 1948, Jews from all over the world have been emigrating to Israel. African Jews, Russian Jews, European Jews, American Jews, black Jews, white Jews, Asian Jews, every color of the rainbow there in Israel. But the biggest push of returnees is yet to come. Verse 13, Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart. Well, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that were constantly in competition, even sometimes at war with the southern kingdom. Well, that envy of Ephraim one day shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Again, during Isaiah's day, the Jews were a divided people. And there was much animosity, sometimes even warfare. But today, there's none of that. There is no two separate nations. There's just one nation. And they're all united together in their great struggle for survival. I guess when you have your surrounding nations wanting to attack you, you really don't have time to have much juvenile delinquency and gangs and violence and smash and grabs and all the things that we see in our country. Because those people there, they're fighting to live. And so young people that are forced even into the military are brought up to respect and support their country because for them it is do or die. And so they don't have the delinquency. They don't have the problems in Israel that we have here. Because we haven't been invaded by Canada or Mexico in quite some time. At least not their governments. That's all I'm going to say about that. But again, this pales in comparison to what shall be when Jesus finally returns to rule and reign and gathers all of the chosen people, Israel, to him in Jerusalem to then be with us, his bride, the church. But they, speaking of the returnees of Israel, shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. When Jesus returns to rule and reign, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, even the Palestinians will one day obey Israel, because they'll all be in obedience to Jesus. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He shall shake his fist over the river, that would be the Nile River, and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. So the Lord's going to remove all hindrances so that his people can come to him. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So just as God brought the Jews out of Egypt, up into the promised land, even so all the Jews that were conquered by the Assyrians, and then in our day, the Jews that are dispersed throughout the whole world, God is going to make a way for them to return, and what a glorious day it will be. As we noted earlier, we were all born with a spiritual thirst that can only be quenched in a right relationship with Jesus. If we look for fulfillment in other things, other people, we're going to still remain thirsty and unsatisfied. So tonight, let's take a moment to pray and ask God if we've been looking for fulfillment outside of him, and to rededicate ourselves and devote ourselves to seeking the Lord. And him only shall we serve. And so, Father, with that we do. We come to you, Lord, as your children who you bought with your blood, who you justified through your resurrection. Lord, we believe in you. We believe in none other but you. There is no salvation apart from you. Our righteousness is nothing apart from you. We brought nothing into this relationship other than a dead sinner. And then you resurrected us, and you gave us life, and you wrote our names in your book of life. We owe you everything. And yet, God, as some of us have been walking with you for a while, we confess there have been times we've been looking for fulfillment elsewhere. Not in other religions, but certainly in other earthly things, thinking this will satisfy me, then I will be happy when I have that. And Lord, just that lack of contentment, and it's further exacerbated because we remain even more thirsty, not having come to the fountain of living waters. Well, Lord, tonight we do. We come to you today, asking you to search our hearts, know our thoughts, to try us, O God. And if there's any way in us that is wicked, any way in us that is looking for fulfillment outside of you, then Lord, please show us, and may tonight we look to you and say, lead us in the everlasting way. Lead us in your way, O God, in which there is contentment and peace, knowing that our retirement is out of this world, knowing that we, because of you, will inherit all things. So, Lord, give us your peace. Give us your joy. Quench our thirst to such a degree that we would not only be satisfied, but we would also become a source of living water. Help us to leave this place telling others about how good you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's kids said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful night.